Once again, we'll be looking into our Bibles, and I'll be reading for you once again from the second chapter of Colossians to get the try to get the general context in which these verses individually and corporately appear together, and the thrust of the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. I'll begin to read in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Now, the last few weeks I have been reading in your hearing a larger section of Scripture, beginning in verse 8, to put into perspective what Paul is doing in this passage. And of course, each and every week we've taken time to look at one verse for a Sunday, or maybe one verse in several Sundays. And of course, we took a little side trip, so to speak, as I often do, when we looked at the term circumcision and baptism and try to show from Scripture how they are related, because this is an important passage concerning them both. And in a unique way, though circumcision is mentioned here, or baptism is mentioned here, the two are brought together in such a unique way, and I thought it would be good and advantageous to us to look at the meaning and the message of them both, and how one, of course, takes the place of the other, one being in the Old Testament dispensation and one in the New, one in the Old Church, Testament Church, and one in the New, and the relationship to both of them. And of course, it's good to do that. It's good to do that, particularly when, say, we have a baptism, which we'll have, Lord willing, next week, so we can look, though, the rite and the performance of whether it's the Lord's Supper or baptism is certainly important, because we're instructed in it. We need to look behind it. And that's one of the things we're seeing in this passage, and not to look at the outward rather than that which it means and the implications of it regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation, and us in general and us in particular. And this is what Paul is doing. So we have looked recently at the last three verses of 13, 14, and 15. And as I mentioned last week and the week before, we can look at them separately and glean from them separately, but we must look at them from the whole passage as Paul is dealing with false teaching, particularly the false teaching of the Judaizers in his day, which he had dealt with before in one particular aspect in the book of Galatians, and compared grace and works and the difficulties of false teaching and the Judaizers who failed to look at the whole work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Many years ago, I asked for that little banner to be made by the ladies of the church, and it was made for a certain purpose. I had something in my mind to emphasize, and it continues to be there, which is one of the thrusts of our and paramount and essential and an enormous statement of what we believe and why we worship God, because everything is of Him and by Him and for Him, as the book of Romans tells us, and so it reminds us of that very thing. And so this is being the Colossians and us now. And all God's people are reminded that everything is from God and of God and for God. And there's a tendency, because we're human. We are human. And even when we're Christians, the focus on things that relate to us individually as humans or individually as ourselves. And certainly we are blessed, and the blessings of God's grace falls upon us, and we not only glorify Him, but we enjoy Him and the benefits that He gives to us. And there's nothing wrong with the enjoyment of those benefits and blessings that can only come from Him, but we need to emphasize they do come from Him. And we spent one Sunday in 13 and one in 14 and one so far in 15, and we could spend another Sunday in each one of these verses, but we're moving to the practical implications of that theologically and practically, as Paul warns, and he tells us to beware and not the guile of Satan, the deception of both the world, the deception of our own weakness, and certainly the deception of Satan, the chief deceiver, is to destroy the confidence that you and I have in the relationship to God and the relationship to Christ, in our standing. We stand by grace in grace. There's a little verse in Romans when I read for it, when I read that book, you know, in private, and sometimes I mention it if I read it in public. I think I probably emphasize that when we study the book of Romans, it's in the 5th chapter. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith in His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The only way we're able to come to God is by God's grace. We have His grace. Grace. It's all of grace. It's not of works, as any man should boast. Faith is a gift of God. It's a grace. The graces of God. The unmerited benefits that He has out of His love and out of His good pleasure, He bestows upon those who are called and separated through Jesus Christ to receive the blessings of heaven. I was thinking about this the other day. We define, and that's a good definition, but I don't think it's a sufficient definition of grace when we just simply go by and say it's unmerited favor. There's a difference between the goodness of God in giving everything he has providentially to every man, and the grace of God. The grace of God should have probably a greater definition to recognize that it is certainly unmerited favor and blessing that God and God alone gives, but always, always, always in Jesus Christ, and always the receivers of that grace are the people of God in every generation, in Old and New Testament, those who he has made himself known, that are known to him, and that know him as their God. I think we should expand that idea of grace a little bit more, because I think that's what the Bible, I know that's what the Bible teaches us on the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament. And this verse, when I read it, have for years, we have access to the peace of God that comes through, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I give you, in the book of John, peace not as the world receives. You know, the world has no peace. The world has been in conflict with itself from the beginning. And this is where wars come from, because of sin and the lust of sin and the discontent that men has, because they're at war with God. They're at war with God. There's a great conflict, a great warfare. I always love to read that, particularly at Christmas time, but certainly many times from Isaiah, when the prophet speaks about comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith God. He's speaking to his people. He's not speaking to the world. Speak ye comfortably. Your warfare is accomplished. You've been forgiven of your iniquity. It's only in Christ that we have peace. It's only through the Word of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the author of peace. And though we can have conflict all about us, and we have conflict. We're fighting against everybody, and everybody else is fighting against everybody else. And we continue to do it. We have conflict in our homes. We have conflict. Because it's all because of sin. But in the midst of all this conflict, we have that eternal peace. And one of the temptations and deceptions of the devil is to take away our reassurance or our assurance that we belong to God. And though we examine ourselves, even as Christians, and say, oh, well, we shouldn't have done that today. We shouldn't have spoke those harsh words. We shouldn't have thought that thought. We neglected here something we should have done, recognize the presence of sin in us. We begin to wonder if we're God's people. We begin to think that it all involves us and what we're able to do to restore ourselves in the sight of God. And we can be so depressed. We think we're losing, or we're lost, or we're not a Christian, even though we believe in the Bible. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've rested in the promises of God, and we need that rest and assurance. It doesn't mean that when we do things we ought not to do, that our conscience is strict, and we need to get things right with God. But our eternal relationship, there's no condemnation to them that are Christ Jesus. Is that true or is it not true? Well, of course it's true. Because the Bible says it. God says it. So we have access to that peace with God. I haven't forgotten where I am. By whom we have access by faith into His grace. It's that blessing and that gift of faith that's that bond that God gives us by the Holy Spirit into the continued graciousness of God, favor of God, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's by grace, through grace, that we continue to stand in that relationship. Grace doesn't stop. Does it stop? Like our faith doesn't stop. Like the promises of God doesn't stop. We don't walk away from that. The idea of conversion, when you look at it, well, there's faith or repentance. Or faith and repentance, you bring them both together in what we call conversion. It doesn't stop on the day we think we were brought into the Lord's family, you know, June 2nd, 1985. This may come a date. But it's a continuing thing. You continue to repent by the grace of God, and you continue to believe by the grace of God. You don't believe and then walk away from everything. My sheep hear my voice. We continue to hear the voice of our great shepherd, and we continue to follow him. One of the definitions, and of which there are many, of Christianity and us being Christians. We're followers of God. We're disciples of Christ. We're followers of the Lamb, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so it is. And so this is one of the things I believe that Paul is trying to do when he's warding off the things that these Judaizers and present-day Judaizers bring in for whatever reason that they bring in from philosophy, from tradition, from science, even good things. We'll deal with them later. We spoke about the angelic world last time. Well, there's the reality of angels. We believe in what the Bible says. We don't want to speculate. But in those days, and even today, angels are given a false place in the life of people and even could be worshipped. But they're created beings. And he deals with, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ceremonies. They're rites, they're sacraments, they're given by God. They're intended to be used and understood. But we don't begin to look at ceremonies, or particularly in this case, the Judaizers who wanted to go back and say, this was necessary, that was necessary, that necessary, though God had given those things in the Old Testament, you have to just have a little more than Christ. It's the idea of addition. Sometimes it's the idea of subtraction. Well, it's subtracting from the sufficiency of Christ. The basic and central error that Paul is dealing here as he exposes is the denial of the sufficiency and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Now let's go. Simple as that. You can get that. But he's unfolding it. He's unfolding it, and we've already seen, I'm not going to go over it again, in the first chapter, in the second chapter, as he's doing it, and now he's bringing all that to bear. All that to bear. We have Christ, we have what the power and the wisdom in the person and work of Christ for all the blessings of salvation. There's nothing more that is required. Only. It's so simple words that everyone here knows. Everyone has said at one time that the Lord Jesus declared very clearly in the book of John, the 14th chapter and the 6th verse, when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's where it's centered. And that's where he's leading again. It's like the little verse over in Titus, in chapter 3, verse 5 and 7. There's a lot over there too. In Titus, and it's found in other verses you probably can recite and speak to be about. It begins in Titus 2, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared," and then as he moves down into the third chapter, he says this, and I know the context out of which it comes out. He's speaking about the love of, verse 4, "After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness." Now that's interesting, because righteousness is a good word, right? It speaks to us of many things, but certainly it speaks to us of those things that are good, that have been pronounced good by God. God's people are righteous. And it's not because of anything they've done. Of course, it's simply and clearly and forthrightly that we're seen in Christ and his righteousness, which is perfect, has been imputed to us and received by faith, that we're justified. But at the same time, whether it's in that marvelous prayer and praise of Zacharias, we looked at that at Christmas time, at the birth of his son John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner of Christ, and he praises God for, remember, his covenant that we would, the benefit that falls us, would in holiness and righteousness worship and serve God. It's the same thing when Paul writes to Timothy in the classic chapter of inspiration, all scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's profitable doctrine, proof, correction for the instruction of righteousness. So righteousness not only reflects the rightness and perfection of God, but righteousness is presented to us as the right way that we should emulate and follow, even though we've been declared righteous as best that we are and imperfectly in this life, we are to exercise and grow in that righteousness. Just do the things that are pleasing to God. What is the whole duty of man? What's the whole duty of man? The end of Ecclesiastes, the whole duty of man is what? Fear God, reverential fear, worship. It implies the knowledge of God, that God knows us and we know him, and that we follow and give him the respect due as God by grace through faith. As our duty is to fear God and to follow his commandments. Simple as that. You know, trust and obey. There's no other way. Now we go on here in Titus, he says, not by works of righteousness. Even the good things that we think we can do. We go home and we read our Bible. That's good. That's commendable. We pray, and we try to pray for ourselves and others in the pattern and the way that the Lord has. 100% good. We came to the church. 100% good, you say. We prayed for a good. But it's not in doing all those things that merit for us the blessings of God in salvation. It all comes from God and for His glory. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, His grace, His love, His good pleasure. He saved us through Christ by the washing of regeneration, the new life, the work of the Holy Spirit, in changing our hearts and granting to us faith that we embrace it. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So here's the Father, here's the Son, and of course, here's the Holy Spirit, the order's Father, Holy Spirit, verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is everything in this passage. There are so many things in this passage. Without working up a sweat, so to speak, I could preach out of that this couple verses, and you know I could, for the next 3 or 4 months. It's such a lovely passage to meditate on, isn't it? And so that's what we... Hey, Ken, where are you, Pastor? I'm back in Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians. I haven't forgotten where I am. That's why we see verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, we know this refers to the angelic world. We see conflict on earth, but we know there's a cosmic conflict in the world that's not seen, that makes Star Wars, and I don't know too much about Star Wars, I'll be honest, because I never watched it. I was never enthusiastic about it. I was never enthusiastic, and I'm not very enthusiastic about things that involve the city. I might just look at it and investigate it, but I'm not. This doesn't appeal to me. You know, some people would love to study the sea and other things in the sea. And I want the sea to be the sea. I told my wife the other day, she's gonna I bought her something from the sea that she eats that I don't eat because I don't care for it. Because I saw, not because of this, but I said, I just bought her something. I said, here, enjoy it. She enjoys it, and I know there are others that enjoy it, and others don't. I don't eat anything from the sea. I just don't care for it. But there was a crawl on one of these news programs that said, if you eat anything from the sea, it's like drinking a month's worth of polluted water. Now, I hope nobody's going to go home and have something, fish or something today you'll think about. And don't stop eating it because I thought about it. But I said, oh, that just reinforces my position. But anyhow, so I don't care for things in this sea too much. Having spoiled principalities, evil, speaking about the evil authority, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We mentioned that last time. He made a show of them, this is God, through Christ openly, triumphing over them in it. This is speaking about the cross work of Christ. It's to reassure the believers that the cosmic unseen world that is true, and we can't see, and we gave many illustrations of that last time. We didn't have a lot of time. God has defeated it all. One of the glorious verses in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us about the purpose of Christ, the reason He came. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, was revealed that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan, the deceiver, the liar, the slanderer. And we have gleaned from Scripture, though we haven't spent the whole time last week, recognizing that one of the things he did was not only slander God from the beginning and lie about his word, deceive, he accused the brethren. He wants to destroy the people of God. But the power, though Satan still exercises power, it's limited power, and not only limited in the ability to do anything, but limited in time, and knowing that his time is short and brief, and Christ has triumphed over him in sin and death, he's going to do everything he can. Because he can't do it against Christ. He can't do it against God. That's the unfolding of the book of Revelation. He turns his attention, of course, to God's people. And I hope we emphasize that when we looked at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. That kind of sums all that up for us in that great conflict that took place when man fell. And before man fell, the background of original sin and the fall of Adam and Eve and all of us into sin and death, the background is the fall, the jealousy, the pride of Satan, originally an angel, now a fallen angel, and the conflict that he took with him, as the scripture says. Now, whether it's just a general statement or whether it's an actual, a third of the angels with him in rebellion. Satan's temptation to Eve and to Adam was the very thing he was guilty of. He wanted to be God. And he wants man to think of himself as God. And everything you can think of that you see that has taken place and is taking place and will continue to take place to the end of this earth and the coming back of the glorious one, Jesus Christ, in total manifestation of the victory that he's won, is that man wants to be God. He thinks he's godlike. He makes his choices. He can even now say, I was born this way, but I want to be another way. He has the choice of life and death. He said they take the life of babies. I can make that judgment. And now he can even think he can change, you know, what he was born. I saw a commercial every day. I didn't really see it. I block it out. It was pointed out to me at the end of the commercial, and I have to admit I don't know what it was all about. But at the end, one person said to the other person, the assignment that we got at birth. We signed, you're a boy, you're a girl, you're a male, you're fine. It's even coming into the commercials that they're showing at the very end. It's not very subtle anymore, is it? Whether it's they're meeting in Washington or meeting in Trenton or they're meeting in Europe and all these heads of corporations and they want to determine what you eat, where you go, what you think. And of course, who's the determiners? They are the determiners because they want to be gods. They think they are gods. They have power. Power with armies and power with money and power with corporations. A lot of power. But there are greater powers, and they're being not only by their sinful flesh and heart and unbelief and blindness going the way they're going, but because of the conflicts that began with the angels in heaven at the fall of Satan. And of course, this is what we have in Revelation 12. They knew that the Savior was to be born, and they hated the Savior, and they wanted to do it. And the conflict began with Cain and Abel. Abel, the man of faith, to whom would have been born the faithful seed, was killed by his brother. It was an attack upon God. And you see it, conflict after conflict and conflict after conflict. And you see it run up all the way to the New Testament with Pharaoh, who wants to kill all the babies of Judea because he's afraid. And it motivating him, he doesn't want the Lord Christ to be born. It's all Satan behind him and in him to do his work. But the child is born. The child's born. And he lives a perfect life. And he gives himself a ransom for his sin. And he's resurrected from the dead. And then he's ascended into heaven. And that's what we say. And it talks about the dragon. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, the church in the Old Testament, Israel, which was ready to be delivered, for out of her would come the seed of the woman who would crush the power and destroy the works of the devil, which is ready to deliver. And the child was born, and she brought forth her child. You know it, you read it. For he was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was called up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she had a place prepared of God. The church is protected as God takes care of all those that he's chosen in Christ, and none will be lost, that they should be fed. There are 1,260 days, the symbolic time, long to some but very short, and there was war in heaven. There's one of the angelic angels of God, elect angels, archangels mentioned, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Speaking about Satan. Satan was cast out of his ability to accuse the brethren. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out. We can understand Revelation chapter 20. And the chaining of Satan, who no longer deceives all the people and all the nations, because there's some from every nation and every kindred and every tongue that have been brought to Christ, who's lifted up and draws men to himself, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And here it is. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, this is Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. See, that's what I'm preaching this morning, again this morning. But this is the same thing. The same thing. To reassure the believer. The victory's won. Salvation is accomplished. God the Father is satisfied. The preeminence of the person and work of Christ. Totally sufficient. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. for the accuser of our brethren, Satan, the serpent, the devil, the dragon, has been cast out, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There's an old gospel song that I heard when I was a boy, because my eldest brother one summer sold Christian records, and of course his parents would have to buy the first ones, you know how that goes, and they did, and there were good hymns on it. There were some others I wouldn't necessarily say certain church, but anyhow, there were some cowboy ones and everything they sang, but my mother would play them from time to time, and I would hear them. And one was, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" I think it was sung by some of those who were attached to the Salvation Army. They had a lot of problems with their theology, but nevertheless, they sang it. It was one of those things that caught your attention. I can think of it sometimes, from time to time, you know, as you go back and think of these. Are you washed? I'm not going to say before. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Unless you and I are washed in the blood, there's no hope for us. But we have the hope fulfilled that the blood of the Lamb. Notice it's the blood of the Lamb. Here we have a lamb. And here we have the great dragon. We have the serpent. And the power. And here we think of a lamb. But it was in the Lamb of God. And in what he did, in his death. We think, people say, oh, you Christians are defeatists. You're following somebody who died. But he died for our sins. And he rose again. And he sent it into heaven. And by the blood of this Lamb, who alone could take away the sin of his people, he won the victory. Won the victory. Not only for himself, but for all his people, that stretches from the beginning of the world to the very end of the world. Salvation! What a glorious thing. And I heard a voice from heaven. Now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They're living out their testimony by faith, as God keeps them. They that love not their lives unto death, therefore rejoice ye heaven, and ye that dwell therein. What a marvelous chapter in the book of Revelation, in the midst that presents everything before and everything after, and presents to us that which Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 is teaching. He nailed it. He took it away. He triumphed. The victory that Christ had, that God had, that we have in him. So that though Satan is still active and he seeks to attempt and destroy the church, the Lord Jesus said, the gates of the church, God's people, that's who the church is secure. Nothing will prevail against, not even the gates or the power of hell or the fallen angels or Satan. We're secure. We have victory. We have assurance in the constant presence of the Holy Spirit, basking in the blessings of the grace of God, because Jesus Christ accomplished all that was necessary that our salvation is complete. It is finished, and we don't need to add, even if they seem to be good things, to it, to win God's approval and to merit for us salvation. Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks. We give thanks. What can we do but give thanks? Not only created us, as David prayed, a new heart, continue to create in us and bless us with the virtue and the blessing of assurance and reassurance and thanksgiving and praise, that our attention might always be focused on the gracious and powerful work in the person of our only Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.